This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. That's the book of Matthew, chapter 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Good evening. Glad that you could be here. This afternoon at lunch, I saw Fred and Sue Goddard, who came to pick up their son Roderick from the Future Preacher Training Camp. Fred, of course, is preaching at the Salem congregation now, and they love him there, and he loves them. I said, "How'd it go this morning, Fred?" He said, "Oh, preaching stepped all over my toes." Well, He stepped all over his toes while he was preaching, and I forget what the subject was, but you know that I've said before, and that's how we often feel. And if there's a preacher that doesn't feel that way, there's something wrong. As you study, as you learn, if you don't step on your toes first, you don't have any business presenting it to anybody else, if there are toes on which to be stepped. This lesson is one that I have always struggled with personally and still do. Maybe it can help us. I hope its study can help us. It continues in our study through the Gospel of Matthew at periodic points. Jesus had been in the city of Capernaum, if I remember correctly, and he had healed a man who was paralyzed on a bed. The man first, though, was forgiven of his sins. Remember, the four friends brought him to Jesus. They couldn't get into the house because there were so many people listening to the Lord. They peeled off some tiling of the roof, let the man down through. Jesus first says to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The crowd was shocked, at least some of the religious leaders were shocked that Jesus would be so bold, be so daring, and in their minds be so blasphemous as to forgive somebody's sins. That's when he proved that he had the ability to do something spiritually supernatural by doing something physically supernatural. He said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk?" And then he said to the man lying on the bed, "Rise up and take your bed and go to your house." And the man did, and everybody was amazed. This event happens next. The calling of Matthew, the tax collector, happens next. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Mark chapter 2, verse 13 indicates for us that there was some teaching that went on in between those two accounts, but in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this account follows next. Now, we've studied before that these gospels were not written to be necessarily chronological in every key point. They don't always follow event to event to event. That's why there's differences. They're topical in arrangement, but sometimes two or three events are strung together that were in sequence with one another. I was talking to Andrew the other day, and he said to me after that sermon on the paralyzed man being healed, he said, "I wonder if Matthew saw that. I wonder if Matthew saw that and knew that there was something up with Jesus, and that's why he followed him so easily when Jesus simply called him and said, 'Follow me.'" Well, I hadn't thought of that before. Seemed like a reasonable idea. In all three Gospels, this account is after the former account. In all three Gospels, there is some teaching done. In all three Gospels, there's a crowd. Who's to say that Matthew was not a part of the crowd? Then I started checking the commentaries, and they all said the same thing. That probably Matthew had been acquainted with Jesus before, had seen some sort of things that were done by him. As a matter of fact, Mark calls him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He had two names, like a lot of people in the Bible. Simon called Peter. Remember when Jesus said to Simon, "Your name was Simon, you should be called Cephas," which is translated to stone, in John chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. Saul, who then became Paul. Maybe Matthew was his family name. Levi was the name that he took after becoming a disciple. Maybe vice versa. We don't know. But Mark calls him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Luke calls him Levi. It's obviously the same person from the account and the evidence that is there. son of Alphaeus might have been the same Alphaeus, well, that might have been the same Alphaeus that was the father of James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also an apostle listed in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Maybe James was called first and Matthew later. Maybe he knew something about it. We're left to speculate on all those points. What we know are these things. Matthew was a tax collector. He was sitting at the tax office, as the New King James translates it. Some commentators have translated it the custom house. Some people say it was a house. Some people say it was more of what we might call a toll booth, a temporary toll booth at that, that could be set up and moved from place to place. It was the case that on the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, as it was alternatively called, on the shores there would be these tax offices to collect taxes on the fish that people caught, on the goods that went out of the area as exports, and on the goods that came into the area as imports. It was called an octroi in the Roman vernacular, in the Roman system of things. It would be much like a municipal tax today, except that it wasn't sent through the mail. There was an office. You had to pass through it. I think of the West Virginia Turnpike, where you go through and you pay your toll, or any other turnpike, except the one in Colorado. It's a little too big brotherish for me. We were out in Colorado, and Marsha and I entered a road in our rental car, and it said, toll road, no booth, your bill will be mailed to you. Well, they take a picture of you when you enter, they take a picture of you when you leave, and they send you the bill in the mail. This was a tax office. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were not popular people. I suppose some things never change. Tax collectors at that time were even more corrupt than our current IRS is. Tax collectors at that time had learned the abuse of power, and they had learned it well. They were known as a hated class of people because they would often do things like this. The Roman government sent them out, commissioned them to send back a certain amount of money. The Roman government didn't regulate how they got that money. These tax collectors would go and they would inspire fear in people, tell people they owed this much, and they would up the price. They would jack it up so that they could pocket more of it themselves and still send on to Rome what Rome required. The people knew it. The people couldn't do anything about it. Much like sometimes we fear that the IRS is coming down on people too hard and we have no recourse. The tax collectors were the individually hated people, and they weren't some far-off bureau in Washington, D.C. They were the people that looked eye to eye with the people from whom they collected the taxes. They were a hated bunch. Jesus calls this hated man, who was known for a reputation of bribery, if they lumped him in with everybody else in this profession, known for a reputation of corruption, known for a reputation of theft, embezzlement, if they lumped him in with everybody else, Jesus called him. Do you wonder why Jesus called such common people in such professions that did not garner worldly acclaim? Why didn't he call the learned rabbis of the day to be his apostles? They'd studied in the best schools. They had the best degrees. They had everything going for them. They had the money. They had the power. They had the respect of the people as religious leaders. But Jesus fought with them and instead called fishermen and tax collectors and people on that end of the spectrum. It reminds us of something about who Jesus is. He would not go for corruption. He would go for the common man. He would not go for self-righteousness. He would try to change people into truly righteous people. He would not go for ostentation and pretentiousness. He would be amongst the tax collectors and sinners. That's where he was here in verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Well, we learn from Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel that it was Levi's house. He apparently had him to his house, had a dinner for him. More than that, Luke says, or I believe it's Mark says, he had a great feast for him. One of them says he had a great feast for him. And he invited many of his friends who happened to be tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors and sinners, that's a big lump, that's a big category. That could be fornicators, that could be idolaters, that could be embezzlers, that could be people who just did things that were wrong on any sort of level. People who just weren't following Christ, who wouldn't be baptized with John's baptism at this time, who rebelled against the Old Testament law, these people are gathered for the feast at Levi's house, and the Savior, the Son of God, the sinless one, is right there in the midst of them. These sinners, these tax collectors, one commentator called the pariahs of Palestine, like pariah fish that'll eat anything that comes their way. These sinners had the reputation and everybody knew who they were. And Jesus is right there in the middle of them. Why? Later, his apostle Paul would teach, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial or foolish ones? I learned that lesson well growing up. At least I learned it now. Maybe I didn't know it so well then. Parents told me, these kids, you stay away from those kids. They're bad news. These people, you can hang around with. These people, you go out with them, you're home by 9 o'clock. These people will trust you till 9:01 or something like that. We knew how to separate from the world. But I wonder if I got separated from the world so much that I wasn't an influence on anybody. Of course, Jesus, well, you say, this is Jesus. He could be around these people and not be tempted to sin. Wait a minute. He was tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life in a very dramatic fashion with the devil himself coming in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And who am I to say that he wasn't tempted in these manners at some other particular time? I don't think Jesus would go and hang around some particular place just to be there and to excuse himself, to have a little bit of fun and to not just be with righteous people and be a goody two-shoes all the time. He would go to these places to influence people. And when he couldn't influence them anymore, he'd move on. People have used a passage like this in an abusive fashion, I think. People have said, well, we preachers, we ought to be going to the bars downtown. We ought to be going to the clubs. We ought to be going to the casinos where the sinners are to try to reach out to them. That is not what this passage teaches. Levi's house was not a bar, was not a casino, was not a house of ill repute. It was just his dwelling place. What this does teach us is that we can't be so far separated from the world that we never have any contact with people on a substantive level. Do you know what a substantive level is? That's more than a passing, how do you do, more than a hi, more than a joke, more than a greeting. But eventually you get to know people well enough to bring up something about substance. And the only thing of substance, really, is about where we will spend eternity, about reaching out to them for their soul's sake. So Jesus was with the tax collectors and sinners trying to be the kind of person that would have some kind of influence on them. I'll tell you a prime example of how this works in our modern world. The floods that are going on down south in southern West Virginia are going to receive and have received already a lot of benevolence from a lot of Christians. The people who were flooded, one preacher I know of was going to go out knocking doors today to see what people needed. He didn't care if they're a tax collector or a sinner of any kind. He didn't care if they have a meth lab in their house. He's going to knock on a door and see what they need. And the church, with the blessing of a whole lot of other Christians, will provide that. That happens in time of disaster, not only in West Virginia, but in other places. And the church gets a good name, and the glory goes to Christ. I could tell you more stories about that kind of thing happening, but that's just one example of the way Christians can be among the people of the world without allowing an unequal influence, but trying to be a light and let the works glorify God in the day of visitation. They go to the house then, and Jesus sat down, and the tax collectors and sinners sat down, and his disciples sat down. And the Pharisees caught wind of it. The Pharisees saw it. They were probably at a distance. The Bible doesn't say so, but if they were in character, they were at a distance because they wouldn't come close to commencing to start to eat with any of these people. But they began to question Jesus' disciples somehow. How is it that you eat with tax collectors and sinners? How does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? These Pharisees, you remember, were fault finders. Jesus said to them in the Sermon on the Mount, and the whole Sermon on the Mount is based on this verse, that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were self-serving, self-righteous hypocrites that thought they were better than everybody else. Do you remember the prayer, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? How the Pharisee stood on the corner of the street and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and especially not like this tax collector. But the tax collector cowered and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You remember that parable. Do you know how it starts? Do you know how it's introduced in the Gospel of Luke? In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, the Bible says, then he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. God forbid that Andy Robinson would ever go through town and trust himself that he was righteous and look down on somebody else because they've not had the blessings of the exposure to the gospel that I've had. Jesus, you see, associated with these people not to commiserate with them, but to call them to something better. Jesus associated with these people not because of what they were, but because of what they could be, because of what they could become. He could look into a person and he could see past the occupation. He could see past the past. He could see past the reputation to see a soul that needed salvation and to see what that soul could become. Now remember the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, in a verse that likewise has been taken out of context and gone too far, but really biblically fits into this context right here. Paul said, I have become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, I became as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I became as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Well, that doesn't mean I became a drunkard to save drunks. It doesn't mean I became a druggie to save druggies. It means I tried to identify with people to some degree. I had some contact with people. Getting the gospel outside of the walls of a church building is tough in these days in our society. You might try Facebook and you might get a whole lot of angry reaction. I've never seen it work out well. You might try going and standing on a street corner and just proclaiming the gospel, but number one, you'll be arrested soon. And number two, everybody will think you're a lunatic. And number three, it's probably not the best method nowadays. You could go knock on doors, and that might be helpful in some places. Or you could just look for opportunities. The cashier, the people you run into at the store, the people that you know next door. Even though the people that you know next door might smell bad, dress improperly, have piercings and markings on their body of which you don't approve, but you don't look at them for what they are. You look at them for what they can become. You don't think meth lab addict, you think soul needs saved. Isn't that what Jesus did? When these Pharisees and tax collectors got on to him, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Some people might argue with that statement today. We've had to send people to a doctor's office to get a prescription for something that it was just a matter of bureaucracy and paperwork every once in a while. He was well and didn't need a physician, and he went there. But generally speaking, you don't go to the doctor unless you're sick. Can you imagine the looks I'd get if I go downtown to MedExpress here or Reynolds Rapid Care, sit in the waiting room, and the person next to me says, what's wrong with you? Nothing. Just want to see a doctor today. Just want to see an emergency care doctor, and I go for regular checkups. That's one thing. I just want to see an emergency care doctor today. I'm feeling as fine as I can be. You having any continual problems? No. You here for any medicine refill? No. Just want to see a doctor. The world doesn't work like that. Jesus' simple, short, poignant illustration ever rings true. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he says. He quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I'm sorry to pick on my son tonight, but he said something wise to me that he heard from somebody else the other day. And I said, that's going to fit into my Sunday night sermon. So here it is. Don't misunderstand. Please hear long enough for me to qualify. The mission of the church is not worship. The mission of the church is evangelism. We have to get worship right. We cannot add to or take from God's word. But if that's all we're about and we're not reaching out to other people, we haven't fulfilled the mission of the church. That's correct. We can't add things to worship to try to draw people in. We can't take away things from our worship because we think it gets mundane. We cannot do those sort of things. Worship has to be in spirit and in truth, John 4, verse 24. But the mission of the church is go into all the world and preach the gospel, not sit in your buildings and hope people come. Last I checked, there are mission fields that aren't overseas. There are mission fields that aren't out west. There are mission fields that aren't in another state. There are mission fields that aren't in another county. There are sinners who can be seen as sinners here in our own community. I'm guilty of trying to keep a distance. God forbid it. When I have opportunity, if I could find opportunity, if I could think up a way within the parameters of biblical doctrine, to introduce the gospel to people. A lot of them won't want it. A lot of them will be content to stay where they are, not knowing the blessings that they could have in Christ. But God forbid that I make that decision for them and decide they're not worthy. Sometimes I think that some churches might be looking for people who are good, sterile candidates. Well, if we're going to convert anybody, we want it to be a mom, a dad, two kids. We want them to be all cleaned up. We want them to have nice jobs. We want them to have good incomes. We don't say that out loud, but sometimes I get guilty of thinking that. Do you? When if we really reach out and bring in the sheaves, we might bring in people who don't smell right at first and don't look right at first, but have every potential to become a gospel preacher, an elder, a deacon, a Bible class teacher, a wife of such, a servant in the Lord that anybody else has, and sometimes more. One person I was talking to one time was talking about some of those people that don't look, act, or smell like we think they ought to look, and he said, if we do our jobs in 20 years, those will be the elders in the church. If we do our job in preaching the gospel, those people that might have some markings, which we don't approve, those will be the people leading us. That's what the gospel of Christ means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus is not saying I didn't come to call you people, you Pharisees, because you're so righteous. I think he's using a little sarcasm here. You think you're righteous. You're trusting in yourselves that you're righteous. Well, I don't know what I have for you, but I do have something for sinners. I think the point is, you're sinners too, on the other end of the spectrum, but you're sinners, and I came for those people. I came for the sinners that are the outcasts of society. I came for the sinners that are thrown away by the culture of the land. I came for the sinners who have ruined their lives and not known anything else. I came to help them rebuild. I came to help them save their souls. I came to help them go to heaven, and in the meantime, serve other people and be a part of my mission in reaching out. Just like the well don't go to a physician, those who don't realize their sin don't come to the great physician. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I've used it in many settings for many reasons, and here's another one, because the Bible is rich like that. The passage simply says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The next passage is beautiful. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There were former extortioners in the church at Corinth. There were former drunkards in the church at Corinth. There were former homosexuals in the church at Corinth. There were former adulterers in the church at Corinth. There were people who formerly bowed down to idols in the church at Corinth. And that means that at some point, some preacher preached to them publicly or some person went to them privately. We don't know. But somebody showed enough care to go to those sinners and make them some of our earliest brethren. That's the mission of the church today. And when I look around America, I see that America needs the church as much or more than it ever has. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, I've stepped all over my toes. I need to be cognizant of souls. I need to have the motto, "Think souls." When I look at people, don't think not interested. Don't think meth addict. Don't think drunkard. Think soul that needs the saving message of Jesus Christ. They're all souls here. And I know that you have these things in mind. You want these very things, or you wouldn't be here on a Sunday night. I just pray these things serve as reminders to me and to all of us. If you feel like you are know by the scriptures that you have not been living according to the righteousness that the Lord wants, as a Christian, you can come back with repentance and prayer. If you realize that you've never become a Christian, never become a follower of Christ, do what Matthew did. Jesus said, "Follow me," and he left all, Luke says. Matthew doesn't say it modestly. He left all and followed him. What would you have to leave to follow Christ? Well, you'd have to repent of your sins. You'd have to confess Christ. You'd have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. What of your lifestyle would you have to leave behind? I don't know, but I can guarantee you this. It's worth it. Paul said, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord." Could we help you tonight? If we could, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?